So there's a lot of different ways to understand the lectionary. It can get very complicated if you look at the history, but we'll try to keep it simple this morning. One of the interesting things about the history of the lectionary is that it can go, scholars think that it goes all the way back to not only the early church, but the Jews who lived during Jesus' time, that they followed a certain order of readings that they read every time they met. And so the early church picked this up. This became the tradition of the church. And it's continued till today. And what it used to be an annual tradition where they followed a yearly calendar of readings. And in the last 40 or 50 years, it's changed into a three-year cycle. So what we're going to be following is a three-year cycle. And it's very simple. You can break it down and make it as simple as you want. The basic building blocks of it are you have four readings that you go through every week. And I have a slide. So one reading is usually almost always from the Old Testament. One reading is a psalm. One reading is a New Testament epistle. And then one reading is from the gospel. And you do this every week, and you just get presented with a new passage, a new set of passages for the week. And then that, in turn, if you zoom out in terms of a year, you have different seasons within the year. So you have Advent, you have Lent. And each of these seasons, the passages that are selected for the week kind of build up on a theme for each season. And then if you zoom out even further, you have the three-year cycle, which is broken down into A, B, and C. So right now, we are in year A. We're finishing off year A. And one of the things that happens with the lectionary is that you only go through one gospel for each year. So year A, we're doing the Gospel of Matthew. So each gospel reading every week is from the Gospel of Matthew. And we'll do Mark next year, and the year after that we'll do, it says Mark twice on the slide, but the third one should be Luke. And the Gospel of John is read every year during Easter and during other times. So it can be a different practice for a lot of us. We're not used to being maybe forced to read certain passages of Scripture. We're often tempted to read passages that we think apply to directly to what we're going through or what we're interested in. And this is an interesting way of being exposed to most of the Bible in a very thoughtful, ordered way. And if you are interested in following along personally, I've put up a couple websites. Both these websites give you the readings for the week and also provide a lot of resources that accompany each of the passages. As particularly the Vanderbilt website, the second one, is really useful. They have a lot of art, a lot of resources, commentaries on the passages. So it can be a fun discipline, just a way to work through the Bible. And so we're going to be doing this together for this coming year. Every Sunday, we're going to pick one of the four passages, or sometimes more than one of the four, and we're going to speak on that. So we're going to start with today. The lectionary has assigned us Deuteronomy 34, the death of Moses. It's the very end of Deuteronomy. So we're just going to read verses 1 to 6 this morning. So if you have a Bible, you can turn to it right now. It's Deuteronomy 34, 1 through 6, and read it with a friend or follow it on the screen. All right. So many of you know this. A couple weeks ago, the new iPhone came out. And I've heard a lot of people talking about this one feature it has called Siri, which is like this kind of sassy woman who's your assistant, and you can tell her to do things and she tries to do things for you. So I found this website that lists kind of funny questions and answers that or interactions people have had with Siri. So if you ask her, who's your daddy? She sometimes can respond, you are. Can we get back to work now? And somebody asked her, will you marry me? And she says, my end user license agreement does not cover marriage. My apologies. And somebody asked her, what's the meaning of life? And she says, try and be nice to people, avoid eating fat, read a good book every now and then, blah, blah, blah. Somebody else asked her, what's the meaning of life? She answered, 42. Then somebody else asks, why am I here? And she says, I don't know. Frankly, I've wondered that myself. What I find interesting about these questions is that they kind of start sounding a little bit desperate. There's a little bit of a desperate tone to them. People are asking, what's the meaning of life? You know, why am I here? And I think if I had this wonderful assistant with me, I think one of the questions I would ask her is, where do I belong? Where is my home? And I come from a pretty mixed up cultural background, and I'm married to a pretty mixed up cultural person. So you might think this is something of my particular concern. But I just thought over my friends in the past, my friends in this room, my conversations that I've had this past week, and I feel like a lot of us are asking some version of this question. Where do we belong? Why don't I feel at home? Why don't I feel like I belong? And this sense of dislocation, this sense of not having a home, of not quite belonging, I think is pervasive in our culture right now. It's the trademark of modern life. As I was writing the sermon, Linda was washing the dishes in the kitchen, and I heard on the radio somebody was trying to tell P. Diddy that they were coming home, they were coming home. And I flipped on the TV, and I saw a picture, something like this. It was a football game. And I saw 100,000 people trying to sing about home to a cloth, a football-sized field of cloth. And then I opened my laptop, and I opened up the New York Times website, and the first headline I saw is, "This luxurious house is not a home." And it was the story of Mukesh Ambani, one of the richest people in the world. He lives in Bombay. He's just built a 27-story house that has something like 3 helipads, multiple swimming pools, 7 stories of just parking. And in the story, he says that he hasn't moved in yet because it doesn't quite feel like home. And so I was thinking, this man, this is literally built in the slums, on top of the slums of Bombay. This man, surrounded by the literally homeless, the richest man in the world, one of the most powerful men in the world, he himself is also homeless. He does not feel at home yet. And I'm concerned about this because I think this is what the passage we have today is concerned with. And I think this is what the Bible ultimately is concerned with. The Bible begins with God creating a home for his image bearers. It is sustained by by his promise to return the fallen to their intended home. And it reaches its climax in the arrival of the mysterious kingdom of heaven. The Bible is about home. It's about finding your home. It's about finding a place to belong. And if you look at this passage we have today, you see God introducing his people to a home. It talks about him climbing with Moses a peak in Jordan and looking out over the promised land. And then it's just a catalog of a land, describing a land. These are the places that I'm going to give you. If you go ahead a couple slides, we have a map. So if you read through the place names in this passage, it's describing Israel. So I picked a medieval map just because it's kind of fun. But when you're reading the passage, it's very interesting. The way it describes the places, it does it in a clockwise manner. It starts in the north, and each place name goes further south, and it kind of circles around till it gets back to Moses in Jordan. And it's just a beautiful description of a land. And it ends with this verse. If you go to the next slide, it says, "This is the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob when I said, I will give it to your descendants." And in many ways, this is a picture of what salvation is for us. A lot of times when we talk about salvation in Christian circles, it's talked of in terms of a decision, an internal decision. Just to backtrack a bit, sorry, I got messed up on my slides. The idea of salvation as a place is a theme throughout the Bible. You see it repeated and repeated through the New Testament. If you look in 2 Chronicles, it says, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." When God promises redemption, he promises it in the form of restoring a place. "I will give you a place." And then he repeats it in Psalm 104. He says, "When you hide your face, they are terrified. When you take away their breath, they die and return to the dust. When you send your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the earth." Again, there's this idea of my salvation, the way I redeem, is by renewing the earth, by renewing a place, rebuilding a place. And then in Isaiah, it says, "The Lord will surely comfort Zion and will look with compassion on all her ruins. He will make her deserts like Eden, her wastelands like the garden of the Lord." The theme of place, of home, is rich and deep in the Bible. Walter Brueggemann, a theologian, says, "Land is a central, if not the central, theme of biblical faith. Biblical faith is a pursuit of historical belonging." Now, just to be clear, this is not necessarily a common way that we speak about salvation in a lot of Christian circles. A lot of times, as I said, salvation is presented as a decision that we make. I tried to find some like flannel graph. I don't know if you guys remember flannel graph stuff, but first from Sunday school. This is like a flannel graph picture that you see sometimes. But sometimes when we talk about coming to Jesus or becoming a Christian, it's presented in terms of an internal intellectual decision. Something changes in your mind, and that's about it. It's a very valid way to approach it, but it's become a very dominant metaphor. Or sometimes you get other people who will call it an event, and they'll say that God is reaching down, and he's the one who's changing your mind. And again, a very useful way to think about salvation. But I would like to propose, and I think the Bible would like to propose, a different paradigm for thinking about salvation. And that's the idea of place, of finding a place. When we say that you're being saved, it means you're being given a home. You're being shown a place where you truly belong. And I'd like to push this a little bit more, explore it a little bit more, so that you're clear about what I mean. I don't know about you, but I like to read, when I was younger, The Lord of the Rings. And the first thing that would happen when you read Lord of the Rings, you open the book, is you see a map. It's the very first thing. And once I had read the story a couple of times, I would love to just, I had a like really moldy old book. I would love to just pull it out, open it up, and look at the map. And just looking at the map told me a whole story. I could look at the Shire, I could look at Gondor, I could look at Mordor, and all those things, I could remember events in the story. I also, when I was in middle school, read a very, a much worse fantasy series called Xanth by Piers Anthony. And there, it also started with a map. And there were like 27 books in the series or something, and I had read 5 or 6. But by the time I had read them, I would do the same thing. I would open it up, and I would look at the map to start things out. And if you go to the next slide, I always wondered why the map had this weird shape. And I grew up in India. I didn't have a clue what it was. I was just like, this is just a weird, weird shape. And I came here, and I figured it out pretty fast. But it's the same idea. I was looking at a map and enjoying the story. And now, there's another example in the literature that I work with now from India. If you go to the next slide, there's a very famous poem called the Ishkaman, which means, a very bad translation, means garden of love. It was written by a prince of a small state in India in about 1600, I think. And it's a love poem. And this is how he wrote it, and he illustrated it too. And each of the verses in the poem is describing a place in the story as well. And then he drew what he called the river of love that flowed through it. And you can see the illustration there. And I'm saying all this, I'm just using this as an illustration of the idea that a land, a place, also is a story. And Moses is standing up on the mountain, and God is showing him a place. He's naming something. He's showing him a map. And he's telling him he has a place in this story. So when we think of place, it's an invitation to a story. When Jewish audiences heard this story from Deuteronomy, they would have been hearing, each of those place names would have recalled some events in their history, just like looking at a map. And what they were hearing was that God was inviting his people into a story, into a history. And that's what I would encourage us to think of today. When we talk about salvation, when we talk about entering into a life of Christ, a useful way to think about it is entering into a story. You are given a place. You belong in the narrative of God. Another aspect of place to think about is the idea of it being a gift. This passage uses the words, this is the land that I will give to your ancestors, to your descendants. And this concept is repeated throughout the Old Testament, the idea that God is presenting something purely as a gift. They didn't build this place. They don't know how to create land. They don't know how to create a land as beautiful and as varied as Israel, but they're being given it anyway. And it's the same idea with salvation. Sometimes we struggle with this paradigm of salvation as a decision. We struggle to understand the concept of grace. How is it that God is giving us this if it's something that we have to decide? And the idea of thinking of it as a place, being given a place, can help you understand that this is something that God has created. This is something that you are stepping into. This is a gift for you. It's an act of grace. And then finally, the other thing that place, the other connotation that place has is that it's a task. It's something that has to be maintained. Eden, in the beginning, in Genesis, is presented as not just an empty space for Adam and Eve to live in. It's a place that they have to maintain, that they have to take care of. And so when we talk about salvation as place, there's an idea of we're given a responsibility to take care of what we've been given, take care of the place that we have found as a home. And I feel like this is very easy to preach. I feel like this is very attractive to all of you. I'm preaching to the choir here. I think we all understand that salvation is a holistic thing, that it's not just something that happens internally, but when you are saved, it involves a change in your life. It involves a change in the world around you. We all want this to be true, and it appeals a lot. But unfortunately, this isn't the end of the story. So let's look back at the passage and see what happens next. So God's just shown this beautiful picture of Israel to Moses. And then he ends with a very strong sting in the tail. He says, "You will not cross over into it." And this little phrase changes the entire book of Deuteronomy. If you've looked at the life of Moses, this is a man who's given up his life as a prince in Egypt. He's given up an early nice retirement as a shepherd. He's had to lead a bunch of grumbling, ornery slaves through the desert for 40 years. And all along, he's stuck to the task. He's led well. And just once, he made a mistake. And out of anger, he struck a rock. And just because of that, God says, "You will not be allowed to enter the promised land." That's rough, and I don't claim to fully understand it. But maybe one thing we can get out of it is that the place, the promised land that God is talking about, must be really different. It must operate on a completely different set of rules. If someone as good as Moses couldn't survive in the land. And much of the book of Deuteronomy is occupied with explaining this difference, how the rules of the land are going to be different. It starts with the Shema, and it says, "Hear, O Israel, our God, the Lord our God is one." Just that phrase right there is a very strong mark of difference. For the people of that time, they had a God for every sphere of their life. You had a God that you prayed for fertility. You had a God that you prayed for financial success. You had a God that you prayed for war. And then here's this God that starts out by saying, the Lord, your God is one. You only have one God. Right there is a mark of this place is going to be different. And then the rest of Deuteronomy is occupied with explaining the details of the rules of how different this place is going to work. This place is going to work very differently. And commentators say what's unique about Deuteronomy especially is that it's not just listing rules. It's trying to it's listed in a style that's trying to persuade you to follow them. So it's not just a list of laws. It's presented in a way that's trying to persuade you that these are worthy of following. It's meant to be a persuasive document. And so this beautiful persuasive document of this is how you're meant to live ends with this very ironic note. The most moral person that had lived fails. He can't live up to all these rules. He can't enter the promised land. And in a lot of ways, this is what happens to us. This is what happens to the promised land. If we live in it, when we live in it, we destroy it. If you look at the ancient Israelites, the ones who went into the land, it quickly turns into a series of infighting, a series of bad kings, and the land basically falls apart and they're dragged into exile. Probably a stronger illustration is if you look at Israel today, modern Israel. You know, 50 years ago, about 60 years ago now, after World War II, we have these pictures of people coming right out of a concentration camp, some of them still in concentration camp clothes, and they were returning to Israel and saying this was going to be their promised land. And they even called one of the ships they went in the Exodus. They were recreating this story completely. And it was a story of hope. They were going to build a new land. They were going to have a new society away from war, this horrible war that they'd seen. They were finally going to have peace. And now we look at the land 60 years later, the supposed promised land, and it couldn't be more divided and war-torn. If you look at Israel now, they're building a massive wall all the way around West Bank. This is exactly the same land that we're talking about in our passage today, the promised land. And we're looking at it now, and it has a wall right through it. And it's not a land that's following the rules laid out in Deuteronomy. Rules where you're supposed to take care of the alien, where you're supposed to take care of the poor, you're supposed to take care of the oppressed. We see the failure right in front of our eyes. And again, this is what happens to us when we think we can build our own promised land. We think we're good enough for the promised land. This is the result. Maybe something that will hit closer to home is the story of Woody Guthrie. I think some of you may know about him. He has this famous song called "This Land Is Our Land." Very famous song. I'm sure we've all heard it. We might not have heard the story behind it, though. It's often presented as a patriotic song, kind of like "Born in the USA" by Bruce Springsteen. And just like that song, it has some other connotations. He said that he wrote it as a response to the song "God Bless America," which had been written back then in the 20s and was playing on the radio all the time. And he felt, quote, he felt the song was, quote, so unrealistic and complacent that he had to write a song in response. So he wrote this song called "This Land Is Our Land." And the popular version that we've heard has the last two verses cut out. So I was going to read those verses to you so you're clear on what the song is talking about. But it starts out, you know, this is the verse we all know. "This land is your land, this land is my land. From California to the New York Island, from the Redwood Forest to the Gulf Stream waters, this land was made for you and me. As I went walking that ribbon of highway, I saw above me that endless skyway. I saw below me that golden valley. This land was made for you and me." And I love how this song kind of echoes the passage that we have today, you know, just describing a beautiful land. And that's often where it ends off. That's what we know about the song. But here are the two verses that Guthrie meant to end with. First one goes, "As I went walking, I saw a sign there, and on the sign it said, 'No trespassing.' But on the other side, it didn't say nothing. That side was made for you and me." And then the final verse goes, in the squares of the city, in the shadow of a steeple, so he's criticizing the church here, by the relief office, I'd seen my people as they stood there hungry. I stood there asking, is this land made for you and me? And so we have this picture of a beautiful entire continent. America is a huge place, a wonderful, beautiful place, and he's just described it beautifully. And then he's writing this in the Depression. He was dirt poor, and he lived with people who were dirt poor. And he's looking at a line of people who are starving, and he's saying, is this land made for you and me? It's the same idea. The promised land has been broken. We can't build, we can't maintain, we can't survive in the promised land if we're left to our own devices. So is this where the passage ends? With failure? Do we end with failure? We started at a mountaintop with this vision of a beautiful land. We've descended into a valley. And we've talked about not being able to maintain the land, not being able to live in the land. Is this the end of the story? I think we should look back at the passage, the closing imagery of the passage and the narrative, because I think it's pushing us and pointing us towards one final, very important direction. If you look at the final verses, there's this we see that imagery of dying. Moses died there in Moab, and then talks about him in the valley, descending in the valley, and no one knows where his grave is. And just these hints, this talk of death, of descending into a valley, of even the hint of not knowing where the body is, all of these are prefiguring of a figure that comes born into the same land a few centuries later, whose arrival is announced by a prophet who says, repent, turn around, look, the kingdom of heaven, the promised land, the land that God has always promised you, your home where you belong, is here. And he pointed at our carpenter from Nazareth. And this carpenter, when he started teaching, he began his teaching by saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, the ones who know that they failed, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The promised land, the home that God has always promised, belongs to those who have failed, who know that they failed. And then he continued his teaching and said, whoever finds their life will lose it. If you feel that you've already found your home, you've built yourself a promised land, you're going to see it fall apart. And then he says, whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. The people who give up any pretensions of being able to build their own promised land, the people who know that they failed, who acknowledge their failures, they are the ones who are going to be given a home. Everywhere in the world, failure is the end of the story. There's no alternative. If you failed, you can't turn anywhere else. But here, in the way of Christ, it is the beginning. Christ's message is very simple and very difficult. I will give you a home, a place to belong to, but you have to realize that you're homeless first. Walter Brueggemann, the same theologian, he puts it this way. He says, it is rather the history of gift and grasp that concerns the church. It is a radical affirmation in the New Testament, but an affirmation that Israel surely learned. Kings who grasp lose. Pilgrims who risk are given. It is not how it seems with land, but it is the case nevertheless. Coveting yields nothing but anxiety. The meek, the ones claiming no home, living with homelessness, do indeed inherit the land. That scandal announces the absurdity of all alternative ways in the land, even if they do seduce us. So God has promised us a home. We do belong in his story. But we have to get rid of our pretensions first. We have to acknowledge that we don't know the first thing about building a promised land, about building a home. And then we'll be shown the way. I think a good illustration of this is I work at UT in an academic department, and part of our work is we students, undergraduates have to apply to our program. So we have to read lots and lots of essays, admissions essays. And we're a language program. We teach Hindi. And somehow, every essay that comes in turns into a description of how this person wants to save the world. And we're just trying to teach language. But somehow, everything becomes this description of their plan to save the world. And I've talked to a lot of academic colleagues, and it's similar in a lot of programs, admissions programs. And I feel like sometimes this is what Jesus has to deal with. He's fielding hundreds of thousands of applications for how to save the world. And all he wants to find is one person who says that they need to learn, that they don't know. And I think that's where we can start with this morning. A desire to learn, an acknowledgement of our failure, a desire to learn, a desire to be shown the right path. And I want to close with just a couple observations about this passage and what this means for us. One is the idea that Christ, in his teachings, emphasized over and over that he, his own body, the body of Christ, is the promised land that the Bible talks about. It's repeated over and over again in his teachings. And this is you can see in the early Christians what was very peculiar about their early movement was they were very strangely and very pointedly not territorial at all. The early church was in a setting that was completely torn by sects, religious sects, that all had some kind of claim on land. There were all these Jewish sects that were trying to explain why they belonged. They were the true inheritors of Jerusalem. There were the Samaritans who were claiming, who a lot of their faith was based on trying to explain why their mountain, Mount Gerizim, was actually the real holy place. And they were governed by Romans who had a whole other mythology about why Rome was the center of the universe. And somehow, this new faith that started made no claims about territory, was not interested in explaining what one place was more holy than another place. In fact, they were very excitedly global. They liked going to new places. They had no problems working all over the Mediterranean. And there's this idea that maybe they had scratched that itch to belong. Maybe they had found a home. They had decided to follow Christ. And maybe that sense of belonging, that desire to belong, had finally been answered. And so you can see it even in the early rituals that they practiced. Baptism, one of the few things that we still do today, was actually a reenactment of this story that we read today, a reenactment of coming into the promised land. Well, right after Moses died, the Israelites had to cross the Jordan and come into the promised land. And the idea was that they were coming through the river into a new life. And so the early Christians picked this up, and they said, if you want to join our body, join the body of Christ, you come through the water, and you come out, and we're going to celebrate a new life together. That's why we still do baptism today. Another observation I want to close with is the idea of servanthood. If you look at the passage, one thing that slips a lot of people's attention in the English version is this description of Moses as the servant of the Lord. This is a name that sticks with Moses. If you read through the rabbinical literature, through the rest of the Old Testament, every time Moses is referred to in Hebrew, he has this preface. He's called the servant of the Lord. He's not called the prince of Egypt. He's not called the carrier of the Ten Commandments. He's not called Charlton Heston. He's called a servant of the Lord. And I think one thing we can expect in our new life in the kingdom of God is to be called a servant and to be celebrated as a servant. And then the final thing I want to end with, you see in this passage, there's a subtle undercurrent of grace, of God's grace. A lot of Jewish commentators really emphasize the fact that Moses was even allowed to see the promised land, that this, the very act of showing him the promised land, was an act of grace. And then in English it says that simple phrase where it says that he died as the Lord had said. In Hebrew, the phrase is much more visceral. It's he died by the kiss of the Lord. And it's meant to be a very beautiful picture of God loved Moses so much that even though he had to die, he kissed him to say farewell. And there's just this undercurrent of grace in the passage. And I'd like to end with that, just the idea that life in the kingdom may be hard, it may be difficult, but there will be, and we should expect, an abundance of grace. So we started by asking Siri where we belong, where our place is in the world. Could we please just find a way to feel at home? I hope we see, like Moses, that God is deeply concerned with our question of belonging, that salvation in many ways is the promise of being given a place in the land of God. But this land is not our land. If you think you know how best to colonize the world, you've missed the point. Christ says it starts simply by acknowledging your real state in life. At best, you're on a mountaintop looking at the homeland you want to live in, and you have no clue how to get there. Start with that. Give up your plans, your agenda for your life, for other people's lives. Become homeless. Begin to listen to God's plan. Through scripture, through prayer, through people in your life, he will show it to you. And you will begin to find your place right here in the body of Christ. I like to picture it as the Eucharist that we're about to celebrate, the Final Supper. I can just imagine the disciples sitting around telling Jesus that he needs to do this, he needs to do that, you know, submitting their applications for how to save the world. And Christ looks at them and says, shh, you're broken. Eat. This is my body. I'm going to give it to you. I'm going to give you a new life, a new home. And then a month and a half later, he takes them up to another mountaintop, and he says, go, make disciples. Find other people to follow my way. And here we are together in this room this morning, a motley, ragtag bunch of people from a lot of different backgrounds, uneasy in the world, maybe uneasy in our own skin, but at home in the body of Christ. Let's pray.